Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Of course, the passage here in Matthew 5, Romans chapter 7, Mark 10, Luke 16, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. These are passages that have been discussed quite extensively in the church because they deal with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And anytime you have a society as permissive as our society, to where divorce is rampant as it is, it's going to cause problems in the church. It's just a natural thing. The Corinthians were influenced by the paganism that was present in Corinth. In the first century, there were a couple of views among the Jews concerning whether divorce was acceptable or not, under what circumstances divorce could take place. One was extremely permissive, and so there were a lot of individuals that had the view that basically just about anything that displeased the man was just cause for putting away. And so it's not surprising that there were several occasions in Jesus' ministry where questions were asked of him about this particular subject. Matthew 19 is an example of that. Here in Matthew chapter 5, he gives his teaching on that particular subject in verses 31 and 32 of the text. So in that, you'll read with me verses 31 and 32. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, you'll notice that there is a distinction between the teaching Jesus gives in verse 32 and what has been said in verse 31 of the text. Now, I do want you to note, if you will, turn with me back in the Old Testaments. Your Old Testaments to the book of Deuteronomy. And the 24th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Where the law of divorce, or law concerning divorce, is given as it was expressed by Moses. Now I want you to notice what was said in verses 1 through 4. This is what is referred to in Matthew 5:31, also referred to in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any cause? He said, no. And they said, well, why then did Moses command? And this is the reference to the command. And I think it's important to note this because the context indicates a little bit different point of view as to what's being done and what's being regulated in this context. And one of the things we're going to note, already have, when we asked the question in our previous section concerning removing your eye or removing your hand, should it be taken literally? Is that what our Lord is dealing with are common perceptions and common practices that were present at that time, and using what we may refer to in some of these verses as hyperbole, we used that phrase last time, to indicate how important it is to think otherwise, think differently, to elevate your thinking. So in this case, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, they are referring to a law that Moses gave because divorces were already occurring and women were being mistreated in the process of divorcing. So Moses pulled back on that practice by enacting some laws to restrict divorce. When the Pharisees were asking in Matthew chapter 24, is this text in Matthew 19, this text in Deuteronomy 24, what does it allow? And so they're coming at it from a completely different direction. So what this actually did was limit what a man could do. So we're told when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, so now she's put away twice, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land in which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So this was very common to the kinds of practices that you see in the world today, where women were being taken advantage of, men were disposing of them like they were possessions, taking them back if they wanted them, and women were being mistreated. You remember in Malachi, when the prophet Malachi reveals the words of the Lord, that the Lord hates divorce, and said, "You shall not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth." That's what they were doing, is dealing treacherously. And what Moses was doing in enacting these restrictions with regard to this certificate of divorcement, which was going on, is by pulling back. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 19 said, "Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so." So what Jesus is putting into place is what God intends for it to be. And it's something that we are bound to, and something we need to recognize as being our responsibility with regard to the marriage relationship today. So Deuteronomy 24 is what is being referred to in verse 31 of the text. "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Okay? Now, the practice, again, was common in that time of divorcing for, she wasn't, and this is where it came, was finding some uncleanness in her. Some had a view that only had reference to sexual immorality on her part. Others were very broad in applying it to where anything that she did that disgusted you or you didn't like was just cause for divorce. And there were those two views that were present in the first century.
You mean a burned toast?
The burned toast idea is something that, she burns the toast and you don't like it, that's something that disgusts you, then you can put her away for that cause. And there were individuals that had that view in the first century. So, again, it's not surprising that Jesus would be asked the question in Matthew 19. Here, it's just a part of his discourse in this sermon where he deals with this, and he does it in a very concise fashion. It's amazing how the concise material is something that is such a cause. I mean, books have been written on this particular question and what we can and cannot do, and of course, brethren have been divided time and time and time again on the matter. Okay, so looking at this particular discussion, I want you to note what his teaching is in verse 32, and we'll kind of state this fairly quickly as best I can. Of course, there will be questions. We'll open it up to any discussion you have. If for some reason I'm saying something that you're not clear on and you want me to slow down or to explain myself further, please let me know. Okay, so there is a rule that is established in this particular text, and there is an exception to the rule that is given in this particular context. And we'll maybe note that in Mark and Luke, the rule is established, no exception given. Matthew 19, the exception is given. So sometimes we just have Jesus using the rule, establishing the rule. Sometimes he establishes the rule and makes note of the exception. And we will affirm, and we'll try to establish if there are any questions about it, that this is the only exception that that is allowed in Jesus' teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But let's start about with the rule. So you'll notice the first part of the rule that is given in verse 32. "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery." Okay? Second part of the rule, "whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Okay, so this is for any reason. And when we note the exception, then we'll say for any reason except for this one thing. And that's what he's stating in this particular place. But the rule is very simple. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for any reason causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. A very simple and straightforward statement given by our Lord. It indicates the lasting nature of the marriage relationship, the strength of that bond. In Romans chapter 7, there is that indication that if a woman, while her husband lives, marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. So it is until they are parted by death. If he dies, then she's no longer bound by the law of her husband, so she will not be an adulteress if she marries another man. So this is a lifetime commitment in God's eyes. It's intended to be. It's a very simple rule that is stated. Now, a couple of things to note. because we're going to bring these things in because, again, of the misdefinitions, the false positions that are brought in as to what is involved in all this. The first thing I want to note is the word divorce. The word divorce, and it's put in the King James Version. If you're reading the King James, it is put away, is the Greek word apaluo. And that Greek term is not a term that is used specifically or uniquely to the process of divorcing. Now, when we use the word divorce today, that's always what we're talking about. But the word literally means to put away. And so there are times when the word apaluo is used in the Greek when it refers to putting something else away other than your wife. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, there is that idea of putting away not only your wife, but other family members for the sake of the kingdom. And it means dismissing them or setting them aside, talking about the preeminence and the primary import of serving Christ. And in that context, it doesn't have reference to divorce. In this context, it does. So keep in mind when we look at the definitions of words that it's important to get the definitions right, but also that usage is primarily determined by context. And so there are terms that if they are not unique or specifically used for one specific circumstance, then you have to look at context to determine what that circumstance is. In this context, it is obviously a referencing of a putting away, writing a certificate, dismissing the woman from the house. That is divorce. And so the idea or put in with that concept of putting away is to repudiate. It means to depart, to leave, to be dismissed, to set free, or to let go. Now, in this context, verse 31, what was present among the Jews was the necessity of writing a certificate. Now, one thing that we want to note is that there is a cultural component. Some people will use the word civil. I don't like to use the word civil because in this particular case, other than it being law, a matter of law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there wasn't a civil involvement. In other words, you didn't have to sign papers anywhere or anything like that. You had to give her a certificate saying, this is my purpose, this is my intent, to repudiate you or dismiss you, you're no longer my wife, and hand it directly to her. So there wasn't a bureaucracy involved in that particular case. However, it was necessary that this be done in order for a divorce to take place. Now, we commonly talk about that with regard to the marriage relationship. We understand that there is a civil component to marriage. When you look at in the Old Testament, there was a father who would give his daughter to a man. They would marry. They would consummate the marriage. And now they were married. And again, if they were sheep herders in the middle of the Judean wilderness, there wasn't a civil involvement at all. But there was a difference, an understood difference, between what was culturally required for a man and a woman to be married and what happens when a man and a woman simply engage in fornication, illicit sex. In other words, the sexual act itself is not what marries you. There is a determination, a decision made to marry. There is some kind of a cultural component, differs in each culture. In our place, our situation, you have to go get a marriage certificate, you have to file it with the government, and in some states it is required that there be an ordained or a recognized clergyman, those kinds of things, or a magistrate from the civil government. So there are certain things that we must do today that are different than what they did 2,000 years ago in order to be married. But the fact is that there are certain things that were required in each culture. When that is done, then you're married. There are certain things that are required culturally, and it differs in each culture, for there to be an actual divorce in the very same way. In this case, it was the putting away of the woman by handing her a certificate of divorce. And while I would say to you that a putting away and civil divorce are not the same thing, my contention is that civil divorce is a component of the putting away. And the reason I bring that up is because there are individuals who will talk about putting away, and it is merely a mental process that has absolutely nothing to do with the government. There are others who will say that an individual who has been put away, in the sense that there has been an actual civil divorce, that she actually or he actually hasn't really been put away. And so the contention I want to make, and I think it's one that is valid based upon the points that I've made in the reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, is if there has been a civil divorce in our culture, in our day, there has been a putting away. Okay? So that's a point that I want to make as we begin this particular discussion. I think that's an important thing to note. Okay, so the two things that are mentioned here that are perhaps somewhat problematic is, what does it mean if you divorce your wife, you cause her to commit adultery? Again, there are views that are held that the adultery is not a sexual act. Again, there are reasons for that. That has the predisposition on the part of the individual who makes that claim that the adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant, not an actual sexual act, so that you can break the covenant, repent of breaking the covenant, and then you can remarry, because it's a one-time act. And that's not what this passage is telling us. Adultery is a sexual act. So how can it be said, if Jesus says, if you divorce your wife, you put your wife away, that you cause her to commit adultery? I want to give you my explanation of this and ask for your input in regard to this. So, when we talk about this idea of causing her, the word cause indicates that the person who puts away is a causative factor in the sin that the woman commits. It presupposes that the woman will not be celibate the rest of her life. So I want you to note that there is a possibility, and in fact, I know of Christians who have done just that very thing, where they have been put away, and instead of then seeking another spouse and getting married and having those sexual relations, instead they have remained celibate for the rest of their lives. So even though they've been put away, they have never committed adultery because they've never had sexual relations with any individual. So that's a possibility, but that's not the norm. And what this is saying is, you're putting this woman in a vulnerable position. And I want you to think, to a certain extent, how it was in the first century, especially with regard to a woman who was divorced in the first century. We're living in, quote, in Latin times, women work, they have educations. A divorced woman in the first century, she was alone, both economically and socially. It was a very, very difficult thing for her. You'll remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when a woman was widowed, what did Paul say? He said, I don't want you to be idle. So what, the younger widows, I want them to marry. That's the norm. That's the way it ought to be. And that's what people do. How many times have you seen this? Individuals get divorced, and then they seek another mate, and they marry. So here is a woman who is a put-away woman. The second part of the rule indicates that the man who marries her, he's guilty of adultery. Adultery is an act that is entered into by two parties. You can't have one person committing adultery and the other person not. If one's committing the act, the other's committing the act. Okay? So in that statement that a man marries her is the indication that the woman who has been put away, when she marries another man, she commits adultery. Okay? That's the norm. That's what typically happens. If you put your wife away and you do not have a just cause to put her away, you should remain married to her. But you put her away, she goes and marries someone else, she becomes an adulteress because she's marrying a man she does not have the right to. You are not guiltless in that. You have been a causal or causative factor in that. You have caused her to commit adultery. Now, having said that, it's important to understand that when that happens, God's not going to excuse her. Her sin is her own. What it means is that God's not going to hold you guiltless in that circumstance either, because you contributed to her sin. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in this particular case when he's saying you cause her to commit adultery. I had a kind of a parallel, the phrase, the devil made me do it. You've heard people saying that. No, the devil doesn't make you sin, but the devil, in this sense, can cause you to sin, because he's the one that's laying the temptation out there. Now, if you sin, you're at fault. It's your responsibility. But yeah, he contributed to it. And that's the point, is you don't want ever to be guilty of contributing to the sin of another. How many times do we see that? The imperative of love. I love my brother. If food causes my brother to stumble, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat anymore. Jesus talked about how it would be better for a man to have the millstone hung around his neck than to offend a little one. And that offend doesn't have reference to making them feel bad. It has reference to causing them to stumble. Let not many of you be teachers, because you'll receive a stricter judgment. If you teach error and lead individuals astray, you're going to be held responsible. It's a very dangerous thing. The concept of love, imperative of love, requires us to do everything that we can to never contribute to the sin of another individual. If a man divorces his wife, she remarries, he's contributed to that sin. And God will not hold him guiltless in that particular case. And I think that's what the reference is there. Okay? All right. Second part of the rule here is at the end of the verse 32, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, why is that? She's been divorced. So why is he committing adultery when he marries her? Okay, I want you to go over to Romans 7 with me, and I'll just make the final point that I want to make with regard to the rule, then we'll open it up for any discussion anyone has. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, there is a passage of Scripture that deals with the marriage relationship. It is being used to illustrate the relationship that Christians have to the old law. But a point to be made here is that if the illustration was not true, then the point being made wouldn't be true. And so this is an actual legitimate fact with regard to the marriage relationship. This is the fact that is stated in verse 2, Romans 7. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. I want you to notice the reality of what happens in this scenario. She divorces her husband and she marries another. That doesn't change the fact that while a divorce has taken place, a remarriage has taken place, the fact remains she's bound to her husband. There is a bond. The bond is not the same thing as the marriage. Marriages can be ended. That's what Jesus is saying. You can end your marriage. You can divorce this woman. When you do that, you're causing her to commit adultery because she is going to another man and marrying him, but she is still bound to you. The marriage is ended, but the bond remains. That's the point. So in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 7, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. That bond remains for life. It is not broken except in death. Okay? So then, verse 3. If while her husband lives, she marries another man. That presupposes that she has divorced her husband. She has married another man. Okay? She'll be called an adulteress. Why? Because she's bound to that first man. And she's married to another. So the marriage bond is what's under consideration in this particular case. Now, if her husband dies, the bond is broken. She is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So the marriage bond is to continue through life. When one partner dies, then the other partner is released from that bond. Okay? Now, having said that, that's the law. There is an exception to the law. Now, in the exception, it is not stated this way explicitly in this particular text. It is in Matthew chapter 19, and there is a point to be made here. Let's put it this way. In this particular text, this is what it's saying. If you divorce your wife for sexual immorality, and then she goes and marries another man, you haven't caused her to commit adultery. You're guiltless in regard to that. Okay? Now, Matthew 19 makes very clear that if she is unfaithful, then she remains in sin, and she doesn't have the right to remarry. In other words, the idea that, okay, I can't divorce my husband unless I'm unfaithful to him. If I do that, I couldn't remarry. But if I'm unfaithful to him, then I can remarry. So let me have an affair, and then I'll marry, and the bond's broken. And that's a view that some hold. If the bond is broken for one, the bond is broken for another. There's no indication in Scripture that the guilty, The put-away person, let's put it this way in general terms, there's no indication in Scripture that the individual who has been divorced, whether it is for fornication or whether it's not for fornication, there's no indication in Scripture that the person who has been divorced has the right to remarry. Scripture does not establish that at all. An individual who does, who says that that is the case, he is speculating, he's going beyond what's written. But in this particular case, and especially in Matthew chapter 19, if there is an innocent party who puts away a fornicator or an adulterer, one who is guilty of sexual immorality, and that's the reason they put them away, then they would have the right to remarry. As for Matthew chapter 19, here, if they put them away for that reason, they are not culpable in the sins that that person may commit after, is what's being taught in this text. All right? So succinctly stated, what the Scripture teaches, and it teaches it clearly in every single instance, every single situation, is a rule, and this is the way I put it just for clarity's sake, one man and one woman for a lifetime. And there is one exception, and that exception is except for sexual immorality. And that's what's stated here in Matthew 5:32. It's stated in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16. We'll read those in just a few moments. Now, the only other thing to make note of, I'm going through this, and I said I'm going to give you a chance. I'll give you a chance. Let me get through this too. Let's talk about the exception just for a moment. Except for sexual immorality. What is that? Okay? We've already made a little bit of a reference to this when we talked about lust a few weeks ago. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, we're told verse 28, let me read it because I misstated it. Yeah, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is not porneia. Porneia is actual sexual activity. It is defined in Scripture as unlawful sexual intercourse. And it is a broad term. It is a term that is, it's the Greek porneia. It's the root from pornography, those kinds of things. But the actual term has reference to illicit or unlawful sexual intercourse, which would be involving a very broad term, any sexual activity outside of the legitimate marriage bed, put it that way. And that would be inclusive of all types of sexual sin, including heterosexual, homosexual, and other kinds of defilements. That's what we're considering. But we are considering unlawful sexual intercourse is what's under consideration in this text. That's the cause. That's the exception. Unfaithfulness in that regard is something that would be the exception, which would allow the innocent party to put away the one who is guilty. Okay? So that's what Jesus teaches there. If you will, read with me two other passages, and then we'll open it up for discussion. Go to Mark 10, if you will, verses 11 and 12. Mark 10, 11 and 12. I want you to note, in the two verses we're going to read, Mark 10, 11 and 12, and also Luke 16, 18, that in these two passages, the exception is not mentioned at all. It's just not. Notice Mark 10. He said to him, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman..." So this is the only place in Scripture that says that the woman can divorce the man. Although, at that particular time, it was not lawful under the Jewish traditions and practices of that time for a woman to get a divorce. But Jesus said, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Maybe that's a recognition that later on women would divorce as well. But what's good for the goose is good for the gander is established. And it's a very simple rule. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's the rule that's established there. Second one, Luke 16, 18. Luke 16, 18. Whoever divorces his wife... I'll let you get there. Luke 16, 18. I've already got it written down, so I don't have to look. And again, I want you to notice that it also not only involves the man and the woman, but it involves anyone who would, after that relationship is broken up, then involve themselves with either the man or the woman sexually. So it says in Luke 16, 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Okay? Remember, adultery is a two-person action. One person's committing adultery, the other person's committing adultery. If you're having sexual activity with someone you do not have the right to, they don't have the right to be having sexual relations with you. And so it's that case with regard to either of those individuals. All right? Okay, now I really mean it. What do y'all want to talk about? Any questions, any comments any of you have about what we've looked at in this text? Yes, come on.
Well, just a few things. It's kind of interesting to note on these. The word of adultery there, it's not, I guess the, if there's a putting away, in this case, in this example of the wife, and she marries somebody else, it's not the marriage that's creating the adulterous, the sin. It's the consummation of the marriage.
Right. I mean, what is being stated in all of this, and again, this is something that people... Remember this, whenever there's a discussion with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage, typically people are looking for loopholes.
Yeah.
I really think that that's a real problem. You see this in legal discussions and everything. So you have in civil government, you have a legislature that fashions a law, and the law is poorly worded. And so now someone breaks that law, and they get off on a technicality because there's some loophole that you can get through and figure out, okay, I can get a way around this. And so the courts will say, okay, you're right, it wasn't well worded, that is a good technical loophole, so you can go free. Doesn't work that way with God. Okay? So what we need to recognize in this particular case is that we're talking about norms. I mean, people always come up with these ideas. Well, what about someone who they marry but they don't consummate? Well, that's not marriage. Not in the sense that the Bible uses the term. I'm not saying that you can't get the civil... decree and you can't be in the same house together and all those kinds of things. And people say, well, what if we don't have the right to each other, we want to stay together and not? And again, what you're talking about are gray areas that are not under consideration with regard to this particular passage. And by the way, you're seeking a loophole that's very dangerous. You're trying to skirt around what the law is teaching, and that's always a dangerous thing to do. So what's under consideration here is when you get married, you have relations with your wife or with your husband. That's what married people do. If you don't have a right to that person, when you're doing that, you're committing adultery because you're bound to another. That's the point that's being made.
Exactly.
There is no indication anywhere in context, nothing that requires it, nothing that suggests it, that the term adultery should be understood in any other way than a sexual act.
Yeah.
And that's always the case.
And that's what I was looking at here as far as, you know, how do those two things work? Is it, to me, it's kind of reading this here, isn't so much the marriage that is adulterous, it's, of course, you know, the sexual act of, you know, what happens with that. And you brought up a great point as far as, say, being within a, being married, that's part of it.
Yeah.
You know, being married, that's part of being married to, you know, to your spouse there.
Well, we could go so far to say, and I think the Bible very clearly establishes it, 1 Corinthians 7, and it's involved in the concept of a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh, that if you're going to define a marriage, that sexual activity is a part of that relationship.
Right.
1 Corinthians 7 indicates that it is due affection that, and when you hear the word affection due her, means that she has the right to expect and receive. And the same thing for the man. So you can't divorce, you can't separate sexuality from marriage. There is a marriage bed. It's all involved in that. And that's what is being spoken of in all of these cases. So it's sexual activity that's under consideration. It's unlawful sexual activity that leads to a divorce. And when an individual is divorced and they engage in sexual activity, even if it receives the acceptance of the culture, if God says you're bound to that other person, then that's unacceptable to Him as well. Okay, so what God defines as adultery is different than what the world defines adultery to be, often.
Can we start naming the loopholes?
If you want to start, if we do, we're going to spend the next 3 days talking about
it. We might as well talk about it. Let's talk about the race to the courthouse.
Okay.
First.
Okay.
And...
yeah, that's interesting.
There's always the guy that said, oh, he's out committing adultery, and his wife finds out about it. And so he said, well, man, she's going to put me away. Well, I'm going to go ahead and put her away.
Yeah, that's why I said that there's not a the putting away and the divorce are not the same thing. The civil divorce is a component of putting away.
And then there's a waiting game.
Yeah, there's a lot of them. So someone has the idea that whoever gets to the courthouse first, whoever is the one who files for the divorce, that the other person then automatically is the put-away person and would never have the right to remarry. And the question is if there is this, and we're talking about cause, as indicated both in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19, and when there is, if you've got a situation, which has happened, where, let's say, a man is being unfaithful to his wife, and he decides he doesn't want her anymore, a lot of times they're kept completely in the dark about that. So he'd say, okay, I'm going to divorce her, so I go get my lawyer. She doesn't know it. First thing she knows, she's served with divorce papers. I served her. I'm the one who's guilty of fornication, the adultery, and not her. And the question is, this is what does God say? And in this particular case, she would have the right to put him away for that cause. I don't care what he puts her away for. But does she have the right to put him away for that? And I think that's the only thing that is significant in regard to this, is the cause and whether or not that is actually done. It's if I repudiate you first, you can't repudiate me. If I dismiss my wife because she's been unfaithful, even if she started the paperwork, if I do that and I repudiate her because she's been unfaithful to me, then I can put her away for that cause. And it's not a matter of who files the paperwork. It's what's the cause and what's the intent. Now, if a woman does not intend, she does not purpose to put him away, she doesn't participate in this, and she has put away, then that's what we've got in this particular circumstance or situation. A woman who's put away for some cause other than that, because she's not been guilty of adultery. She's a put away person. She doesn't have the right to remarry. But if she puts him away, it doesn't matter who signs the papers first or who's the first one to get there. So that's the other in regard to it. Yeah.
I was just on the waiting game, which we've had to deal with here not too long ago, where a woman put her husband away. There was no adultery involved. She just didn't like him anymore. Couldn't stand him. Wanted to get rid of him. He put her away, so both of them were Christians. 4 years later, she remarries. He says now, she's committed adultery, so the bond is broken, so now I'm free to marry.
Yeah, that's a view that's held.
So now, how do you put somebody away when you've already been put away?
That's right. That's the whole point, is he's the put-away person in that way.
And we lost a family
because of it.
Because we wouldn't accept this couple.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's a troublesome thing. And from time to time, it's kind of like you have to have the wisdom of Solomon. In dividing the child, in order to, because so many scenarios come up. But please keep in mind that same thing. One man, one woman for a lifetime with one exception. If you stick to that, pretty much you can work away your round through those involved situations and circumstances. Nick?
We had time for two things, but anyway, we get on to the dominations of simple understanding of Mark 16 about he believes that has to be saved, and it's, well, it doesn't mean what it says. But we have brethren and those in the church that take simple things as to read here tonight, and they'll like that term loophole that you said, that they'll have a 50-page book they write with all the loopholes to get around all these things, I mean, it's so simple to understand.
Yeah, and again, just kind of keep in mind something, a couple of things. Number one, when we're discussing these things, I'm not going to cast aspersion and judge the motives of any particular individual, but characteristically and typically, when you see individuals who are asking questions about this, a couple of things happen. Either they come to the situation and circumstance they themselves are involved in a second or third marriage and are trying to justify it, and so they're looking for that. Secondly, they either have family involved or some predisposition. I'll just give you an example. Homer Haley, is one of the individuals who holds the error on this particular subject. His particular position is everything that we've talked about is applicable, but it's only applicable to Christians. So individuals who aren't Christians, they are not amenable to, or they're not responsible to this particular law. So before I become a Christian, I can marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce. When I get married, I have to stay with the one I've got. That's Homer Haley's view of it. And the reason why he came to that view is, he said in his study, he came to the understanding that the purpose of the gospel was to bring individuals to Christ, not to exclude them. And he felt that this idea that you've got a married couple who come to an understanding of the gospel, and yet they're in this adulterous relationship, that it's too much to expect them to come out of it. And so that's an example of the gospel excluding. Well, that's a presupposition that is not defensible. But that's in his mind. And so with that in his mind, he begins to look at principles in Scripture and try to find a way to allow for these things. And that's something he basically admitted to, not in the sense that he thinks he's twisted Scripture. It's just that he's had this presupposition, he started looking, and he found what he was looking for. That was his view. So there's that potential for prejudice. Ron Halbrook, a number of years ago, held a debate, and in the debate he had a chart called the Wheel of Fornication. Take off on the Wheel of Fortune. And it was a very simple way of explaining this. So you have if one breaks the bond's broken for both. That view. You've got Homer Haley's view. You've got the view that adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant, not the physical act. You've got the Pauline privilege, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul gives another, which we can talk about that as well. But the idea is, you spin the wheel, and every time it comes up, you can have another mate. You know, that's kind of the idea. And the interesting thing about this is that typically all of these individuals who are holding these positions, they all have different positions as to why they get to the same place, but they all have that desire to say that the law, one man, one woman for a lifetime, with one exception, that actually isn't so, that God is more permissive with regard to allowing remarriages. And so that's not surprising because of the circumstances we find our culture in, okay? And we just have to keep in mind what the law is, the exception is, and keep our head, our nose to the grindstone in that regard. And I think we can work through most of these problems. Now, having said that, young people, there are a few in the class, one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's rule concerning marriage. Do not marry someone unless you're willing to be married to that person for the rest of their life. Keep in mind that the greatest and the most important thing with regard to compatibility is marrying someone who is a Christian, so he can get you to heaven, or she can get you to heaven. So that's just my free preaching at the end of this. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now, we'll offer any opportunities for discussion or questions next week on this subject, and then when we exhaust that, we'll go into whether or not a Christian can say to have an oath, like a swear upon a Bible in a court of law. Can we do that or not? That's the next thing we'll be discussing. Real simple one to answer there, so no problem. Thank y'all for your kind attention today.